Years ago, we used to have a choir here at the church, and led by song leader Kenneth Wages. And usually about every several years at Christmas time, they would sing a Christmas cantata entitled Born to Die, written by Brother Vern Strongberg, who's long since gone home to be with the Lord. But he was a fine musician, wrote a beautiful cantata. I used to enjoy listening to it. And I got to thinking the other day, one of the songs is called He Stepped Out of Eternity. And I was sitting there trying to think if I could get the lyrics right in my head, and came pretty close. But I'll give you what I gave, and I looked it up this morning. I was close. But it goes this way. I'm not going to sing it. It's a beautiful song, too, but it goes, He stepped out of eternity and entered time. He left his heavenly home because he loved mankind. Yet this wasn't enough to give us life anew. He went to Calvary for me and for you. What love, what mercy, what grace, what Jesus went through our sins to erase. He stepped out of eternity and entered time, this Savior from Bethlehem. And the whole cantata's got beautiful lyrics like that. His music was always so good because it was so scriptural. And he took it right out of the scriptures. And so, the eternal Son of God, the one who was one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the Son willingly stepped down from heaven's glory and came into this world. He emptied himself of the form that he had with the Father, of the glory that he had with the Father, and he took instead the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. He became a man. Conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was born, and he developed into a man, and he dwelt among men with a body of flesh like ours in every way, except that his was without sin. Because Adam was not his father. He was the Son of God. He experienced the physical needs that we do here in this life of having a body of flesh. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He could be hurt. He suffered pain. He even died. He even died on the cross of Calvary. But we know that after 3 days in the grave, he came forth from that grave alive forevermore. He rose again unto eternal life in a glorified body. While he was fully man, he became fully man when he dwelt here upon this earth, he did not cease to be fully God. Even though as he lived here upon this earth, he became a special, unique person, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. As we mentioned last Sunday, many people struggle with the idea of how God could become a man, how God could be born and grow up and develop, how God could die on the cross and rise again. How could that actually be true? And, you know, we're limited in our minds sometimes because we think in terms that only things we can understand. And we're limited in our understanding. God is infinite. And so he knew how to work out this plan and purpose. The writer to the Hebrews addressed this issue because the Jews had problems with Jesus of Nazareth and believing that he was the Christ, their Messiah, and believing that he was very God. And so they were offended at him, the idea that he was claiming to be the Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. He addresses this very question in this second chapter of Hebrews, where he describes how that for a little while, Jesus, the Son of God, was made a little lower than the angels. We looked last week at verses 5 through 9 in this passage, a continuation of Hebrews chapter 1. Which is describing the superiority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 focuses on His majesty and His preeminence as the Son of God. And then it describes and it builds on that idea by showing that he was made so much better than the angels. As we come to chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, that idea of him being better than the angels and the superiority of Jesus Christ is continued. But here, the focus switches to something else. When he became flesh, he became man, dwelt on this earth, he proved, that this, the writer of the Hebrews proves in this passage, that in doing so, we still see the superiority of Jesus Christ, even in his ministry and his purpose as the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. In our last message, we saw that this session begins with God's purpose for mankind. We read in verse 5, God did not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. God's purpose was to put the works of His hands, the things that He had made in subjection to man. And that's described in the eighth psalm, which is quoted here in this passage, that this was God's purpose. Now, man was clearly, initially, as God made him, was made a little lower than the angels. For a little while, man has been made lower than the angels, because we have a body of flesh, and they are spirits. We dwell here upon this earth. We're limited in our dwelling place right now. They dwell in heaven and have access to the earth, and very different than we are. And man was given dominion by God after He created him over all the things that He had made. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, everything that He'd made, those were all put under the subjection to mankind. The problem was that man sinned against God. And when man sinned against God, this dominion over God's creation was broken. It fell. And it was usurped instead by Satan. That fallen angel became the enemy of God, along with the other angels who fell with him. So look at verse 8. He says, "You put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now, right now," He says, "we do not yet see all things put under Him." Right now, everything has not been put under man as God intended. It was lost because of the fall. Okay, it's right now still under the control of Satan. Jesus refers to him two or three times as the prince or the ruler of this world. When He offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world, Jesus didn't dispute that He had authority over them that had been given to Him by God. So that's the situation today. But we know from verse 5 that the world to come, God's intention was that the world that He created, the things that He made with His own hands, would not stay in the possession of angels, not even Satan. That God's intention all along is that would be put in subjection under man. But we don't yet see that. What do we see? Look at verse 9. The climax of the message last week was this. We see Jesus, His earthly name, the Savior, Jehovah's salvation for His people. We see Jesus, who was Himself made for a little while lower than the angels. And He was made that way. He became a man. He took a body of flesh like ours for this purpose, for the suffering of death. He took that body of flesh so that He could suffer and die on the cross for our sins. That's why He had to be made a little lower than the angels. And the last part of that verse is that He, by the grace of God, might taste death or experience death for everyone. Christ died on that cross for the sins of the whole world. That's why He came into this world. That's why He was made a man. That's why He was, for a little while, lower than the angels. Right now, though, He says, we see Him crowned with glory and honor. Jesus right now is no longer lower than the angels. Not a bit. Okay? He is risen from the dead in a glorified body, a powerful, glorified, spiritual body. He has been elevated and seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavens, far above all things, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That's where He is today. We see Him now crowned with glory and honor. Having finished this work of redemption, there's no longer a need for Him to be lower than the angels. But we also mentioned this last time, He's still a man. He's still that unique individual. He's still the God-man. 100% God? Yes. He never ceased to be God. But also, He's still 100% man, even as He sits in the heavens. And because of that, He is that mediator, that go-between for us. He has become the first fruits of His people. He rose first from the dead unto newness of life, unto eternal life, in that glorified body. But He's the first fruits. Those that are His are going to be raised at His coming. Whether it's His coming for His church, the rapture of the church, or whether it's His coming back to this earth to establish His kingdom for the people of Israel, there will be resurrection. And our bodies will be changed. We'll no longer be lower than the angels. We'll be given the type of body that He has. We'll be conformed to the glorified body that He has. We'll be made like Him. And when that happens, that will allow man to assumed the fulfillment of God's purpose all along, all things that God has created will be put under him because Christ is the man who heads the way. Last Sunday we saw Jesus made a little lower than the angels, becoming man. This morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 18 of this chapter, in which we find Jesus being made like his brethren. Being made like his brethren. This speaks, in a sense, of a more personal relationship with his people, particularly his people Israel. We have to keep that in mind because that's who this book is written to. Okay, well, this is written specifically to Israel. But that relationship is also there for us as well, the application we can take for us as well. Look at verse 10. When he follows up with what we see Jesus having accomplished and where he is now, he says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It begins with the word "for." For the reason Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, because it was fitting for him to do so. It was fitting for God, the one for whom are all things, and the one by whom are all things. The creation is not for us. We're the highest part of God's creation in many senses because he designed us to have a relationship with him. That's why we're made in the image of God. But the purpose of creation, including our being created by God, is to bring glory and honor to him. Everything he created is for him. And of course, everything he created came through him. Nothing exists that did not come through the created hand of God. So the one for whom and by whom are all things, it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In bringing many sons to glory. Sons refers to those who are saved individuals, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ as Savior. When we do so, we become sons of God. See, this is something a little different than the angel situation. They were certainly created by God, and in that sense they are, I guess, his offspring in that sense. But to be sons of God in a personal relationship with God, that's something that is reserved for us. We become sons of God. It speaks about our close personal family relationship with him versus that of the angels who are his ministers and his servants. We are brought to glory. Jesus Christ, by doing what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, by coming to this world to do that, brings us to glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. Glorified bodies, and that's what he's going to do. We're risen with Christ right now. And when we are risen from the dead, we will be raised in bodies of glory and elevated above the angels for all eternity. Now, what was it fitting for God for this to happen? Now, look at what it says there. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The word captain is a word that means... it comes from a word that's similar to like an archetype. But the idea is this. It's the chief leader. Okay, a captain is the chief leader who opens the way, who initiates the way and leads others in to something. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is used of him in several different ways. Same word is used of him in Acts 3:15, where Peter calls him the Prince of Life, the initiator of life. Opening the way to life, that was done by Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, it tells us that God exalted the Lord Jesus to be a prince and a savior for Israel. The prince is the leader, the one who leads them into salvation. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, this very book we're reading, he is described as the author, that's the word for chief leader, the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the beginning for us, as far as our salvation is concerned, he's the ending, the author and the finisher of our faith. He had to be made perfect through sufferings. It was fitting for God to make him perfect through sufferings. Now, let's get something clear here. What that means is it does not mean that he needed to make Jesus perfectly sinless. Okay? It does not mean that Jesus needed to be made sinless and perfect in that way through sufferings. Jesus is who? The Son of God. He's deity. He has always been and will always be sinlessly perfect. He's called the Holy One. He's called the Righteous One. Okay, those things are applied to him because that's what his character is. What this means is the word perfect, we always want to associate that with sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that. The word that's used there means to bring something to completion, to bring something to maturity, to bring something to a full end, or to, in a sense, to make Jesus complete as the captain of our salvation. If He's going to be the captain of our salvation, what had to happen? That's the only way we could be saved. Somebody had to deal with our sins. Okay? Somebody had to deal with the issue of our sins. That was the problem. That's what separated us from God. And in order to deal with our sins, He had to take our penalty. And in order to do that, He had to take a body of flesh. That's why He had to be made. It was fitting for Him to be made lower than the angels, to take a body of flesh so that that flesh could be broken and His blood would be shed on the cross of Calvary and He could die for us in that way. He had to experience the agony of the cross. And the agony of the cross was certainly the physical agony, yes. The sufferings Jesus experienced going through crucifixion, the shame of it, the pain of it, the agony of the emotional sufferings, everything that was there, that was a part of it. But the worst thing that He went through for us was the spiritual agony. Because as He bore our sins on that cross, that's what He did. He was separated from His Father. And He cried out in anguish, my God, why have You totally and utterly forsaken Me? He went through physical death for us, but He went through spiritual. It was fitting for God to do that. He had to do it. It was the proper thing to do. You see, God could not accept us in our sinful condition. He could not just say, I'll accept them, you know. But that's what people think sometimes. I'm not that bad. They compare themselves to the worst of sinners in the world and say, I'm not that bad. You know, God will accept me. I try to live a good life. I try to treat other people kindly. I take care of my family, all those things. But God is absolutely holy. He cannot accept anything that is sinful, anything that is evil. And that's the way we're born into this world. We're born sinful. That's our nature. That's our character. So He can't just accept man in his sinful condition and still be holy. And He also cannot simply overlook our sins. He cannot simply say, well, I'll just excuse the sin, you know, and overlook it. In other words, He has to do that or He wouldn't be righteous. He has to do what is right and what is just. And the just and due penalty for sin that has to be made is death. Separation from God. And so we read that in Romans chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. It talks about the fact that God set forth His Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation through His blood, to satisfy, meaning to satisfy all of God's holy and righteous requirements in our behalf by dying on that cross. That's what He did. He says He did this that He might be just in doing what He was going to do and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And that's us. When we have faith in Christ, He can now justify us because of what Christ has done. Only God Himself in the person of His Son could carry out this marvelous purpose. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about the priesthood of Christ, and we're going to talk about that at the end of this message. But here we're talking about the difference between the Old Testament priests, the Aaronic priests, and their ministry to the Lord in the tabernacle and the temple, and that of the ministry of Christ. Look with me beginning in verse 23. It says about in the Old Testament, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Every priest was eventually going to die and somebody had to take over for him after that. But He, Jesus Christ, because He continues forever, the eternal Son of God, He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost, which means to save completely those who come to God through Him, since He always lives. He never dies. I mean, he never ceases to exist. He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us. That's what was needed for us, because He's holy, He's harmless, He's undefiled, He's separate from sinners, and now He has become higher than the heavens. That's exactly what we saw back in verse 9 of Hebrews 2. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. You see, those Old Testament priests offered animal sacrifices, which could never take away the people's sins. They could cover them, they could atone them for a period, but they couldn't take them away. That's why they had to be offered continually. And the priest himself, being a sinner, had to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well. But Jesus Christ offered up a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. But the sacrifice wasn't an animal. It wasn't a lamb or a goat or a bull. It was himself. He was the sacrifice for our sins. For the law appoints, verse 28, the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Who has been perfected forever as the captain of our salvation. Go back with me to Hebrews 2. Look at verse 11. He continues on in verse 11 with these words. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Becoming man, becoming a little lower than the angels, the Son of God or the Son of Man here, he identified himself with his brethren. Now, in one sense, he identified with his brethren in the fact that he became man. So all of us, as men, we have that relationship with him as we're a man, he's a man. But also his own people, Israel. He was a Jew. He was born in this world a Jew in a Jewish family, and so he grew up as a Jew. They were his people and his brethren in that sense as well. But verse 11 talks about both he who sanctifies. Now that's Christ, the one who separates others. The word sanctify means to make holy or to make separate. Separate from sin and separated unto God. The one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Those who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He says they are both of one. They are all of one. They are all of God. There's a relationship. There's an identification between the Lord Jesus Christ and those whom he sanctifies. Those who have faith in him and he sanctifies. And the two are all of God, the Father. Now, not in the exact same way. The Lord Jesus Christ is, I'll put it this way, he is the Son of God. Okay? He is the Son of God in a unique way. The one and only Son of God. The only begotten of the Father. That's a special relationship. You know, when Mary Magdalene talked to Jesus after he was risen from the dead. She reached out. She wanted to reach out and touch him, and he wouldn't let her at the time. And then he said, I'm going away. I'm going to ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father, because the relationships were different. His relationship to God as God and his relationship to God as Father, being the Son of God, is different from ours. But the thing is that we do become sons of God. Hebrews 12:7 talks about it for Israel. They are sons of God. Romans chapter 8 talks about it for us as believers today, as members of the church, the body of Christ. We're led of the Spirit of God. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we are sons of God. We have a relationship. We can call him Abba, Father. He is our Father. And when we pray to him, that's what we can call him, because we have that special relationship. This is the ultimate sanctification. When Jesus looks at us as brethren, it's a spiritual relationship. It's not a natural relationship. It's not even the relationship just that he's man and we're man. It's that he is the Son of God and we become sons of God. We're all a part of the family of God. Now, the second part of the verse says, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, to call them family. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 to 50, Mary, his mother, and his brothers and sisters came to talk to Jesus. They wanted to talk to Jesus. Well, he was busy teaching the people. I always get the impression that they wanted to interrupt what he was doing, interrupt his ministry, and see him, and wanted him to come outside and meet them. And he looked around at the disciples who were there before him, listening to him teach, and he said, this is my family. This is my mother. These are my brothers right here. It's not a physical relationship. It is a spiritual relationship. He said, those who are my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And that's why he says, my real family are these who have believed in me and trusted in me. Now, some of his family members would later do that, but they didn't necessarily do it at the time. He quotes two times from the Old Testament passages here, saying in the first one, Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Jesus numerous times refers to his disciples as my brethren. And he refers to them as brethren, my brethren. And he talks about all believers as the as his brethren and so forth. And we see that here. He says, I will declare your name, speaking to his Father, I will declare your name to my brethren. Well, that's what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, what is truly the Lord's Prayer, intercession of prayer to his Father for his disciples. And he said to them, I have declared to them your name, as he spoke to the Father. I've given them your name. I preached you to them. And so he says, he's not just saying that. He says, and the second one is from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. I will put my trust in him, and the statement, here am I and the children you have given me. This is from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. They are the words of Isaiah the prophet, who was chosen to be a prophet of God. And he's talking about the fact that Isaiah is saying in those words, I'm going to put my trust in you, O Lord. And he says, I'm going to serve you. Myself and my children, we're here. We're ready to serve you, the children that you have given me. But you see, the writer to Hebrews takes it and applies it not to Isaiah, but it also has application to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ speaks about his trust and his faith in his Father. And he did. He trusted him implicitly. He entrusted himself to him to take care of every need he had. He yielded himself completely to the will of his Father. And he thanked God. Here am I and the children that you have given me. Applied to Christ, the children speaks about those who were believers in him, his disciples. That little flock that truly accepted him as the Christ, as their Messiah, and as the Son of God, as Peter would boldly declare. He speaks about his disciples as given to him by his Father. He's talked about my sheep. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. My sheep are those who have been given to me by my Father. He says, and I'll never lose them. My Father will never let them go. So they are my children. But we too, as members of the church, the body of Christ, from that passage in Romans chapter 8, we too are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So we have that relationship with him as well. Now, go down with me to verse 14. I use this verse of Scripture a lot because I think it tells us the importance of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Verse 14 begins with these words, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," meaning the ones that he saved and made children of God, those that have been given to him as children of God, we all have bodies of flesh and blood. This is just talking about the human body, okay? The flesh is not talking about particularly the sin nature. That's sometimes referred to as the flesh. It's just talking about the body, a human body. We are partaken of flesh and blood. Inasmuch as that's the case, it says, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same. You know, Adam was made from the dust of the ground by God. Then after he sinned, he brought forth children in this world. And they were all born in sin because Adam was born, was a sinner. But he, Christ, took the same kind of body that Adam had. The difference was without sin. Jesus Christ never had a sin nature because he was not born in Adam. And so he did this so that he could suffer and die on the cross of Calvary for our sins and then rise from the dead. And when he did that, when he completed that work, number one, he gained a great victory. And number two, he secured a great deliverance. Now, the great victory was won over Satan, the devil. Look at the middle of verse 14. He shared in flesh and blood for this purpose, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The cross of Christ was the ultimate doom of Satan, of the devil. The devil has the power of death. He has the manifested force and strength of death. Now, I don't think that means that the devil can kill anybody he wants to. The devil can do only as what God allows him to. Take the example of Job. Job was put forth by God as an example of a faithful and a righteous man. And Satan basically said, let me get a hold of him and he'll change. Let me do things to him and he'll change. Well, he allowed him to do some terrible things to Job, but he could not take his life. So Satan does not have the power to kill anybody he wants to. Okay, it's not that. He does seek to cause death. What do you think led Cain to kill his brother Abel? It says he in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, he was of the wicked one. He was led of Satan to do that very thing. Why do you think the Jewish rulers, and why do you think Judas Iscariot made this pact together to betray Jesus into their hands so that they could destroy him and put him to death? They were both led by Satan. In fact, Satan actually entered into Judas Iscariot when he did that, when he betrayed the Lord Jesus. So Satan certainly wants to see people die. But the real issue here in the manifested power or strength of death has to do with, I think, spiritual death. Not so much physical death as spiritual death. He wants to see, and his desire is to see men die in their sins. He wants to see that. He wants to see them experience spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Because he wants to thwart every one of God's plans and purposes. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about the fact that he blinds the minds of those who do not believe, seeking to keep them from hearing the gospel, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to hear that gospel. He wants to pervert the gospel, twist it, keep them away from it in any way he can. Because he knows if they don't hear and don't believe the gospel, they'll die in their sins. He wants to corrupt people's minds away from the simplicity or the singleness that is in Christ. So people want to try to find some other way to come to God. Some other religion. Some other system of works rather than faith in Christ. So he works to do that in order to keep people dead in their sins. But by his death on the cross and his resurrection, you cannot separate those two things. It says that Jesus Christ destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He destroyed him. Now, that does not mean that the devil at that very point when Christ died was annihilated. I mean, you and I both know Satan is alive and well and active and working still today to carry out his nefarious plans and purposes, to seek to oppose God in every way he can. And he'll continue to do that. In fact, his greatest power and strength will be found during the tribulation period, when he basically puts his own select man, the Antichrist, on the throne to rule the world and gathers worship for him and for Satan himself. But his fate was sealed at the cross. Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary is what basically struck the crushing blow to the head of Satan that was promised in Genesis 3:15. It took place right there. He was rendered powerless. The word for destroyed here is kind of an unfortunate word for the translation, because that makes us think of something that's just obliterated and gone. No, but it means something that was rendered powerless. The power of death was, in a sense, brought to nothing because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and Christ's resurrection. The power of death was brought to nothing. When Christ died, I think Satan must have thought the victory was his. I mean, he was seeking to put Christ to death. He thought, if we can put him to death, that will be the answer. That will be the victory I'm going to get. That's the ultimate attack against God, is to put his son to death. Not understanding and not knowing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says this. It says, none of the princes of this age, and that would include Satan and his fallen angels, none of the princes of this age knew the wisdom of God, the purpose of God in Jesus Christ going to the cross of Calvary. It says, if they had known what it would accomplish, that it would accomplish the salvation of sinners, that it would accomplish Christ's victory, ultimate victory over Satan and his ultimate doom, it says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But you see, they didn't know at the time. And so they did it, and they were wrong. Now, the second thing, that was the great victory that was won over Satan. The great deliverance is found in verse 15. Not only to destroy him who had the power of death, the devil, but to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. To release, to deliver, or to free people who are in bondage to something. He says, this is men. Mankind, through fear of death, was in their complete lifetime, their whole lifetime, subject to bondage and fear of dying. Because you can look around and see what happens to people. Well, they live a life and then they die. Some may live a few years. Some may live many years. But what happens to everybody is they die. So there's a fear of death there. And so that fear of death held them in bondage. They were in bondage to slavery, to sin, which is the reason for death, to death itself, and to Satan and his work as the one with the power of death. And that's why we're born. We're born in that because of Adam. Sin and death from Adam passed upon all men, and leaving us in this bondage of corruption. But Christ, by His sacrificial death for man's sins and His resurrection unto eternal life, rendered the devil's power of death as nothing, having paid man's sin debt in full, which is death, physical and spiritual, and having conquered death by rising from the dead. When He rose from that grave, He conquered death completely there. Death has no more hold, no more dominion over men. That doesn't mean that we won't still die. It doesn't mean we won't still die physically. But it means that we won't have to die spiritually. We're not under that kind of bondage. We have that freedom from sin, freedom from the law, and freedom from death. The law exposes our sin. But we're free from the curse of the law. The sin which we were held into slavery as, that sin nature, we're free from that. And death itself, the penalty paid for sin, we're free from that. Romans chapter 6 and 7 describes that freedom, that release, that deliverance that He's accomplished for us in such a beautiful and vivid way. 1 Corinthians 15:57, the end of the resurrection chapter, the Apostle Paul cries out these words, "Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ's resurrection from the dead is the first fruits, and we have the promise of resurrection at His coming. So we have that victory. Verse 16, "For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham." The work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was not for the benefit of angels. Okay, He did not take the form of angels and to do anything in behalf of them. He took the form of man. The holy angels of God don't need any freedom. They're already perfectly sinless and holy, and they dwell in the very presence of God now. Satan and his angels, their doom is already set. God has prepared a place for them. It's called the lake of fire. That's where it was prepared for Satan and his angels, and that's where they'll go. And there's no changing it. They've made the only decision they're ever going to make when they chose to rebel against God and were cast out of the mountain of God. So that's the case. He came to aid, it says instead, the seed of Abraham. He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The word give aid means to run to help and to aid someone who is in danger, who is in need. And that's what Christ has done by coming into this world. Now, the seed of Abraham can certainly mean the physical seed of Abraham, descendants of Abraham, because that's who this book is written to. The book of Hebrews is written to the Israelites, to Jews, those descended from Abraham. And so there's a special meaning to them. They are the earthly people of God, the Jews. They are Jesus' own brethren. They are very important to the Lord. And He's got a purpose that He will still fulfill for them one day. But there's another aspect of the seed of Abraham that speaks more of the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that would include the Jews. Not all Jews are going to be saved. You look at the history of the nation of Israel, not all Israelites are going to be saved. There are many in their lifetime who rejected and turned away from God and will spend eternity separated from Him in the lake of fire along with Satan and his angels. So they're not all saved. So there's a seed of Abraham that's a spiritual seed as well, who have put their faith and trust in God. Paul put it this way. He speaks about those who are of the faith of Abraham. Because Abraham did what? Abraham believed God, and God accounted his faith to him for righteousness. And that's what God does for those who put their faith and trust in Him. And that's true for Jews, and that's true for Gentiles. Paul writes about this very thing in Romans chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 3. And I think in that sense, we are the seed of Abraham as well. Not everybody likes that idea or believes that idea. And I don't think it has reference to anything physical. But I'm of the faith of Abraham in a way as well, because I have the same faith and trust in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved by His grace. He did all this. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham by His death on the cross of Calvary. Because that's our greatest need. That was our greatest need, and He aided us in that way by going to the cross for us. So verse 17 says, "Therefore, on the basis of all that, therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren." He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus Christ had to be made like His brethren because He was going to become a high priest for Israel, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. High priest was a special role that was his with the people of Israel. He is described in this book over and over again as the high priest. Now, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to a different order, the order of Melchizedek. We'll look at that later. But he is a high priest to Israel. And so he is a merciful and a faithful high priest. Now, high priest would have been something they understood because they had priests in the Old Testament. They had priests in the New Testament. So they understood that. But the word merciful, to be a merciful high priest, means one who has compassion on you. One who has compassion on you. One who, in dealing with you, deals with you in a merciful way, that you don't get what you deserve. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. Okay, so he's a merciful high priest, but he's also a faithful high priest. Faithful to God, certainly, but also one that can be trusted. You can put your faith in him to do the work of the Lord. That was not always true of Israel's priests. Whether they were priests during the Old Testament period or whether they were priests in that first century, those priests didn't really care about the people. There was no mercy toward them. And they certainly didn't have a faith in God. And they certainly couldn't be trusted. So, but it is absolutely true of the Lord Jesus. And he was made like his brethren so that he could be that high priest to Israel. So that he could be that merciful and high priest. And in things pertaining to God. Think about that, what he does. Jesus Christ is a mediator. He intercedes for us. He always makes intercession for us. And he's offered himself as a sacrifice for us. Those things are important. But he did notice this, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is basically satisfying God. Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins through his blood. The shedding of his blood, the giving up of his life, is what satisfied God's holy and righteous requirements. So he made propitiation for the sins of his people. He offered up a sacrifice, himself, in our place. And that sacrifice is able to save us to the uttermost when we come to God through faith in him. Paul, in his writings, as far as I know, never refers to Jesus Christ as our priest. There are a lot of people today who will look to Jesus Christ and claim him as priest and so forth with that title. But I don't know of any place in Paul's writings where he ever refers to Jesus Christ as our high priest. Peter refers to him that way. The writer to Hebrews refers to him that way. But while Jesus Christ, yes, is our Savior and our Lord and the head over all things, the church's body, he is the one mediator between God and men. He is our mediator between God and men because he is the God-man. He had to be made like his brethren, like us as well, in order to be that mediator between God and men. And as that mediator, he is the one who was offered as a sacrifice to redeem us from sin and death. He is the means by which we have access to God. Paul talks repeatedly about the fact that now, having trusted in Christ as Savior and been justified and made a part of the family of God, we have access to God through one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it says, He ever makes intercession for us. We may not call him our high priest, but you can see that many of the functions there of a high priest, Jesus does those things for us as well. Look at the last verse, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able to identify with us in what we go through. He knows what it's like. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Just let's flip over maybe one page and look at verses 15 and 16. Now, again, these words are spoken to these Hebrews, but there's an application for us as well. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted or tested as we are, and yet without sin, or literally apart from sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus Christ, having become a man made like his brethren, having a body like ours, a body of flesh like ours, suffering the things that we do, having gone through temptings, not just that one temptation in the wilderness by Satan, but the temptation that he faced every day of his life as he lived here upon this earth. Having gone through all of that, he knows what we experience on a daily basis, does he not? He's been through what we go through. The only thing is where we many times fail, he never did. He never succumbed to that temptation. He never did. So what does the writer to Hebrews tell these Jews to do? Come boldly to the throne of grace, because there you will find mercy and grace to help anytime you need it. Paul put it this way. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God's throne is a throne of grace and mercy. We can find help just turning to Him. We oftentimes try to deal with our problems ourselves. Or we seek help from other people when we've got the greatest help in the world dwelling within us, in the person of the Holy Spirit and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take an application of this verse to our lives. I quote this verse a lot because I think it's just as applicable to us as it was to the people of Israel. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, we find the many reasons why the eternal Son of God was made a little lower than the angels, at least for a little while lower than the angels, and why He was made like His brethren. He had to do what we could not do. He has to die for our sins, and that's what He accomplished. He had to die on the cross of Calvary and pay our sin debt. To suffer and die on the cross for us, satisfying God's holy requirements and righteous requirements, rendering powerless the one who had the power of death, delivering us from the bondage that we were under to sin and death, identifying Himself with us as brethren so that we become sons of God, children of God, a part of the family of God, and then to have Him be a merciful and faithful mediator for us between ourselves and God. The God-man alone could do this. All things that could only be accomplished by God Himself. That's why when we see Him made a little lower than the angels, made like His brethren, it does not take away from His deity at all. This is something only God could accomplish, and Christ did that for us. Next Sunday, we move on to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll look at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than Moses, a person that the people of Israel revered quite heavily. So we'll look at that next time, the Lord willing.